Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
As we take up this subject this morning, pricked, the conviction that the preaching of the gospel message, the identity of Christ, the personal responsibility for sin, and the only possible Savior, the only hope, the only way, the only truth, and the only life. It is through the preaching of the gospel, what the Scripture says, the foolishness of preaching by which men and women are saved. But all of the words, all of the rhetoric, all of the doctrine in the world is useless unless it has the empowering, the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We must see Christ for who He is, God in the flesh, the Savior, Emmanuel, the Lord, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And thus, the light of the world is Jesus. 679. When those present at Peter's powerful sermon were convicted and were convinced of the reality of Christ, who He really is and who He really was, they were pricked in their heart. There was a movement of the Holy Spirit opening their eyes, giving them repentance and faith, converting them unto the true faith. Not just a pious, self-righteous outward religion of ritual, but a true saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the realization that we must come to. We must see him on the cross. We must recognize the great price he paid for our redemption. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. 192. The hearers of Peter's message were convicted of their guilt, of their sin. They looked for a remedy. They looked for a reconciliation to this holy and righteous God. They asked Peter and the other apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And of course, as we ask that question, when we come under conviction, when we realize our guilt before this holy and righteous God, we can rejoice in the fact that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. It's not by our works. It's not by who we are. It's not by how we identify ourselves as a denomination or as a particular church. It's a relationship. Redemption through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the blood of Christ, being the elect ones. And thus, hymn number 188.
There is a fountain filled.
the writer of this next hymn was born on this day in 1830. Elizabeth Cecilia Clephane. She was the daughter of a police officer in Scotland, and her mother was from the wealthy Douglas family. She and her sister were highly devoted to the service of the Lord. Though they were wealthy, they had resolved among themselves to keep only what they needed to live and to give the rest to those who were in need. Elizabeth was a very sickly person. Some describe her as practically an invalid. And yet, it is said that she lived her entire life with a view of heaven. She was actually nicknamed the Sunbeam. And as she is remembered today, primarily for two hymns, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, and this next hymn that we are about to sing, this reminds us of the responsibility to proclaim the gospel message, to realize that there are the elect ones out there. And we do not know who are the ones who will be saved, but it is our responsibility to sow the seed and to allow the Holy Spirit to work in the hearts and open the eyes and the ears of those who hear the gospel message. This hymn was not actually published until 3 years after the death at age 39 of Elizabeth Clephane. But in 1872, it was published in a magazine in Scotland. And by what some would call circumstance, but nothing happens by circumstance, Ira Sankey and Dwight Moody were riding a train through Scotland, and Sankey picked up this magazine and he read this poem, and he tried to bring it to the attention of Moody, who was reading or something and didn't really register. And that night at the worship service, Sankey stood and sang this hymn, and afterwards, with tears running down his face, Moody came up to Sankey and said, "Where did you get that hymn?" He said, "I read it to you earlier today on the train." But he put it to music that afternoon himself, quickly, and sang it that night at the worship service in Scotland. There were 99. The hymn is 137.
Thank you.
Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage this morning. Acts 2, verses 36 through 41. Acts 2, 36 to 41.
Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this reminder of your amazing grace unto us, for how you have called us and chosen us and revealed to us the nature of our sin and our own inability to be good enough for your holy standard. We pray that you would help us to acknowledge our shortcomings and our sins. Help us to be quick to confess and to trust you for that salvation. And even for those who our believers, we thank you for the promise that when we do confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and that you will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you and praise you. We pray for those who are not here today, those who are traveling, those who are sick. We pray that you would encourage them and bless them. We pray for Nathaniel as he goes off to work at Camp Susqua for the next month, that you would guide and direct him, and also for Hannah as she will be at adventure camp this week as a junior counselor. We pray that your will be accomplished, that your blessing would be upon them. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Pricked. This is a description of the conviction even the agony that was felt by those who heard Peter's proclamation of the truth of who Jesus Christ was and is, the reality that it was they who had crucified him. And thus, we have an application of a very powerful message that is recorded here. Spurgeon says of this particular sermon by Peter that it was the first one preached publicly after the ascension. And as this word from Peter serves as an example to us of how we ought to proclaim the truth of the gospel, there are several things that we must take note. Again, it is Spurgeon who says that of this particular passage, it was preaching which was plain, it was personal, it was practical, and it was persuasive. And thus it resulted in their hearts being pricked. This message was plain. It was a simple proclamation of the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we had taken time to read the preceding verses, we would have seen that Peter very simply outlined who Jesus Christ was and is. And that in the minds of these zealous Jews, those who had cried, "Crucify him, crucify him," this was a startling message. And yet it was personal. He wasn't condescending to them. He wasn't drawing his sword as he had done in the Garden of Gethsemane and threatening to put them to death if they did not believe. There are certain religions of the world that take that approach, but that isn't the Christian approach. Peter issued a personal message. He spoke to them as men and as brethren. Not as brethren in the Christian sense yet, but as brethren as being fellow Jews, those of the Jewish culture, the Jewish background, those who were familiar with the Scriptures. And he used those very scriptures, the prophecies regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, to reveal and to conclude who Christ was and who Christ is. He reminded them of that undeniable fact of the resurrection, the ultimate proof that he was who he said he was. Though they had misunderstood the prophecy at the time when he said, "Tear down this temple and I will rebuild it again in 3 days." They mocked and they scorned him and they thought that he was talking about Herod's temple. But he was making reference, as the Apostle John reminds us, he was making reference to his own body. That on the third day he would rise again from the dead. And despite all of his other miracles, this was the greatest proof that he was who he said he was. And thus, after laying out the scriptural foundation, applying the prophecies that came to fulfillment in Christ, Peter now turns to this next section, which we find in verses 36 through 41. It was a powerful message. It was plain. It was personal. It was practical. There was a result that was ordained to come out of it. And we see, of course, in verse 41, the end result that God had in mind was the salvation of souls. Indeed, 3,000 souls. But it was a persuasive message because it was reasoned. It was not aimed at the intellect alone. It was aimed at the heart. He desired for them to realize that they had a personal stake in the events that had preceded, that they were personally responsible for the crucifixion of the one who was the Lord and the Savior, the Messiah himself. Not using simple rhetoric, not just being logical, but using the powerful truth of Scripture itself, Peter convinced them of the reality of Christ, of their own sin before that holy and righteous God, and the need for something to be done about it. And of course we see the results, that it was a persuasive argument, because they then ultimately say, what must we do, or what shall we do? This message of Peter would have been impossible had it not been for the events which preceded as well, the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, that promised one, when Christ said that I am going to be leaving you, but I will send you another, a comforter, one who will instruct you in all things. The Holy Spirit of God empowered them and enabled them, equipped them for the task that they would be commissioned to do. He had said, go ye into all the world and preach and teach. Baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptize, actually, the complete reference is, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. They were commissioned, as we are commissioned, to proclaim the truth. And it's not just for the preachers, it's for every Christian to be a bold witness in wherever we find ourselves, to tell others of the reality of Jesus Christ, to be a witness of what he has done in our lives, and to proclaim the need for a Savior for those who are lost and dying in their sins. That message of Peter is as relevant a message for our own day as it was in the first century. It is necessary that people come to a realization of sin. Nobody wants to hear about sin these days. Most pulpits throughout this land and around the world, they'll tickle your ears and they'll entertain you, but they won't tell you that you're a sinner. But the Word of God has not changed. God's holy standard has not changed. And the Bible reminds us, unless we have that imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will go to hell in our sins. We are lost in darkness. The Bible says we're dead in trespasses and sins. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. No, not one. And if that is true, and it is true, then it's imperative that people hear the message of salvation. It is imperative, it is necessary, it is absolutely essential that people come to a realization that they're not really good people at heart. The world would have us to believe there's a little bit of good in everybody. But the Bible says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Our sins, or our righteousness, is as filthy rags. Our sins cannot be hidden by our own pious words or by our own good deeds. We cannot do enough good to outweigh our bad and therefore make ourselves acceptable in the sight of a holy and a righteous God. But all of this was necessary through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. It was that Spirit that came upon the apostles at Pentecost. It is that Holy Spirit which indwells the Christian today at the point of redemption, at the point of the second birth, the new birth. Yes, in a sense, we are saved before the foundation of the world, but there is that point at which we come to a realization of our sin, an experiential reality and a realization of what Christ has done for us. And it is that point at which we are sealed, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Not quite in the same dramatic way in most cases as the apostles were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but nevertheless, it is a point of time in our individual lives that we come to that understanding, that realization of our sin, and that he is the only possible Savior. And from that point on, then, we progress on the walk, the Christian walk, the path of sanctification and obedience, by which we are made fit for the kingdom of heaven. Peter and the other apostles were empowered by the Holy Spirit. They were enabled in their message, in their service, in their work, and even, in their martyrdom, to proclaim the good news of the gospel. And we as Christians ought to have that same commitment. Most people are Christian nominally, but if times get tough, they quickly go into the closet. They don't want anybody to know that what they really believe. It might be politically incorrect. It might be offensive to somebody. But the Word of God has not changed. And He expects that His people stand for the truth. We must be empowered by the Holy Spirit if we have any hope of success. It's not our own effort. It's not our own intelligence. It's not our own hard work or work ethic or whatever we choose to credit ourselves. It's the power of the Spirit of God that gives any success to the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. And thus, it is He who deserves all the honor and glory. On the other hand, we must acknowledge the faithfulness of Peter in this. He was showing a very different public image than what he had portrayed previously. It is said of all of these apostles that the scribes and the Pharisees, those zealous religious crowd, were astounded at what they saw. They knew that they had been but uneducated fishermen. And yet they saw the change that had transformed them after the ascension. After this time of Pentecost, it is said that they took note that they were with Jesus. And they realized the change that had come in their lives. Indeed, the effect was that these band of uneducated fishermen turned the world upside down. And that's what happens. When God gets a hold of a life that is previously engaged in self and the ways of the world and the ways of sin, but when He gives new life, when He grants repentance and faith and salvation through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is first in the life of the individual a turning of the world upside down, and then in one's family, in one's community, and even in the world. The results of Christianity in the world are far different than any other religion of man. Peter proclaimed the truth. Peter preached the message of salvation. He identified Christ for who He was. He identified Him as the Messiah of Scripture. And this message was not just for a select few. He says here, therefore. And whenever, as the cliche goes, you see the word therefore, you look and see what it's there for. The reason that the following observation occurs is because of what has gone before. And again, he has summarized the identity of Christ, that He was Emmanuel, God in the flesh, God with us, that He was the Holy One, that He was sinless, that He was the prophesied one, the Messiah, the one who all of the Scriptures had pointed to, and yet when He arrived, they missed it. They were looking for a different kind of a Messiah. They were looking for a political ruler, a political king. And yet He said, "My kingdom is not of this world, or else My servants would fight for it." He was a different kind of a Messiah. He was the God-man, fully man and yet fully God. And He was called to deliver this message. Therefore, all of the house of Israel. A house might be rendered family. He was speaking foremost and primarily at this point in the early stages immediately after Pentecost to those who were of the Jewish background. But we see elements even in this, though, that the message is for those who are afar off as well. Not only, as some would render it, those dispersed Jews, those Jews who had been spread to other areas of the world. It meant that, as we see, as Paul traveled and as the other apostles traveled, they would first preach in the synagogues, those outlying bastions of Jewish culture. But when they were rejected there, then they quickly turned to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were truly those who were afar off, those who were in complete spiritual darkness, those who did not have the scriptures immediately at their fingertips, those who had not had a lifetime of being reared in the understanding of who God is and what he had done among national Israel for the centuries and the millennia before. They were ones, even as all humanity today who are not Christian, they are in outer darkness, in spiritual darkness, lost in sin. And yet there is hope. There is the hope, the message of the gospel. And that is that group of people to whom this message of Peter and to whom our evangelistic efforts are aimed. We do not know who the elect are, but it is our duty and our responsibility to proclaim the message, to allow the Holy Spirit of God to work in the hearts, to open the minds and the eyes and the ears of those who hear. He tells them, "Ye who are of the house of Israel, know assuredly." And this is a general call, again. It's a proclamation of truth, enabling and allowing the Holy Spirit to work in the ears and the minds and the hearts of those who will hear. He doesn't predetermine or preselect who he's going to aim the message to. Many times we are guilty of that. We think that person's just too influential or too important, too rich, too educated. We're not going to approach that person. We might be embarrassed. We might lose our job. We might whatever. And yet we are called to even do as Peter, to issue the call, to issue the general appeal, and to allow the Holy Spirit to work with whom he will. He says, "Know assuredly." This implies the reality that it is possible to know, to be convinced, to be absolutely convicted, and to be assured that what is said is true. Many people wonder, how can you really know what this Bible says is true? And yet when you analyze the Bible in the 66 books, and yet it's a unity of one book, it's the same message of Christ from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. It is a message which the entire world and the devils have sought to attack and to undermine over the last 3,500 years. And though it is the most studied book in the history of mankind, it is also proven to be the most durable, the most unique, and the most amazing book of all of mankind. For it is not really man's literary effort at all. It is written by the holy men and prophets. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. It is indeed the living Word of God. And thus, it is different than any other book ever produced by man. That we therefore, by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, by the enabling illumination of the Holy Spirit, we can know assuredly, undeniably, irrefutably, without doubt, that this is the holy, inspired, complete Word of God. He tells them to know assuredly that this same Jesus, and again, he's already identified Jesus Christ. He's already told them that he was God in the flesh. He was the fulfillment the epitome of all of those Old Testament prophecies come to fruition in one person. The astronomical odds of those hundreds of Old Testament prophecies coming together in one person makes it completely impossible that it's just a fluke or that it's just a circumstance. This was the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. And he came. He came born of a virgin. He came perfect and sinless. He was born in the place where he was designated to be born, in Bethlehem. He was complete fulfillment of all that was said of him and his earthly ministry and in the way in which he died. His identity, his mission, his service, his miracles, all of that was foretold by Scripture. And thus, they were to know assuredly that that same Jesus was the one who God made Lord and Christ. There was a song out a few years ago that identified this nature of Christ, that revealed who he was. And it said something like, he was the Holy One. It said, "Don't let the sandals fool you, brother. This man is holy God. This man is like none other. He walked where angels trod. You say he's just only Joseph's son? No, he is the Holy One. He's heaven's hallelujah. Don't let the sandals fool you. This man from Galilee is the Holy God." These people had a perception of who Jesus Christ was. They thought he was a carpenter. They thought he was Joseph's son. And then they thought, even those who recognized his miracles, they thought he was a great rabbi, a great teacher. There are many today who teach that he was a great religious teacher, that he was a martyr. He was a great philosopher. But he was so much more. He was God in the flesh. He was the God-man. He was the high priest, the ultimate fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the great sacrifice, the propitiation that was necessary to reconcile fallen man, sinful man, to a holy and righteous God. This realization that that same Jesus is the one who God made both Lord and Christ is significant not just for those Jewish hearers, those who had reacted with such blasphemy or accusations of blasphemy when he claimed to be the Christ, when he claimed to be God, when he said, "I am." That phrase that God had revealed his identity to Moses when Moses asked, when the people asked, "Who sent me?" God said, "Tell them I am." And Jesus Christ used those same words to identify himself. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And the Pharisees and the scribes had reacted with such horror, saying, "You're not even 50 years old. How can you be older than Abraham, before Abraham?" And they really reacted with accusations of blasphemy when they realized that he was claiming deity, that he was claiming to be God, the Son of God, the pre-existent one, the living Word, the Logos, the one who in the beginning was with God and the one who in the beginning was God. The Hebrews didn't want to hear that. They didn't like that message. And yet, after proclaiming the application of Scripture and the fulfillment of the person and the identity, the work and the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter concludes that they can know assuredly that this same Jesus is the one who God made Lord. And that was that word that they wouldn't even write. It was the word Yahweh. It was God. The Lord God had made Christ God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. But it says both Lord and Christ. And Christ implies the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior. He was to be named Jesus, the prophecy went, so that people would realize that his name was Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. And that is the person, the identity of Christ. He is the Yeshua. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. But he's both Yahweh, he's both God and Savior, both Lord and Savior. And that exposes a great misconception in the minds of many, particularly in this modern generation of decisionism and easy believism. They think that if you simply raise your hand and walk the aisle and accept Jesus as your Savior, then you've got it made. You've got your ticket to heaven. And then it's your option whether you accept him as Lord, whether he actually becomes Lord of your life. No, it's not an option. He's both Lord and Christ. He is the Lord and he is the Savior. If he is your Savior, then he must be your Lord. And if he's not your Lord, then he's not your Savior. It is necessary that we understand that he is both. And he is essentially, necessarily both, Lord and Christ. Peter has laid out his argument. He has presented the identity of Christ. He has presented the fact that this is the Christ whom ye have crucified. Again, he's pointing out their own individual responsibility for the death of Christ. He's reminding them that they were the ones who, though on what they call Palm Sunday, they had thrown down their palm leaves and cried, Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. And a week later, they were crying, crucify him, crucify him. They wanted to free Barabbas, that murderous thief, instead of the one who was their Messiah. They followed the leadership of the Jewish establishment, the religious establishment, the Pharisees and the scribes, and they cried, crucify him, crucify him. They had an individual responsibility. It was they who had said, let his blood be upon us and our children. They were calling down the wrath of God upon themselves and upon their posterity for their willful ignorance and their disbelief. Peter has presented this Christ, this same Jesus, the same one who was the fulfillment of Scripture and prophecy, the same one who had lived sinlessly in their midst, the same one who had worked miracles and healed so many of them, the same one who went to the cross and suffered the shame and the penalty of our sins, the same one who, by the power of God, resurrected from the dead, the same one who said, I go unto the Father and I will come again. The same one who had promised to send them the Spirit of God as a comforter, as a reminder, as a teacher, and who had manifested his presence just immediately before in the fiery power, the wind, the indwelling, enabling of the Spirit of God in their lives, which enabled these uneducated fishermen to stand in the temple. And for the following few years, they would remain in the temple as the primary base of their operation, the primary base of their witness. And so many were converted, so many were believed, became believers. So many thus fulfilled these prophecies that the remnant of Israel would be saved. And that they then would carry this message from Judea to Samaria and outward to the far ends of the earth, even preaching to the Gentiles. And that was God's will. That was God's purpose for them. It's God's purpose for us today. And as we engage in evangelistic efforts, as we put forth the tracts, as we put forth the CDs, as we post our services onto the internet and people from around the world hear and understand the gospel, the message of Christ, we cannot take credit for those things. We are simply following the command, the commission that he has given to us and to all who believe. It is, therefore, necessary that we recognize the application of this gospel. This same Jesus, the one who was foretold in Scripture, the one who returned to his position at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, the one who is seated on the eternal throne of David, the one who has accepted his kingship of the kingdom, the reign that will never end. He will come again. He will return in glory and in judgment. He will come to reward those who have faithfully served him, and he will come to condemn those who have rejected him. There is that reality for both the believer and the unbeliever. It will be a time of accountability. It will be a time of making things right, restoring and completing all things. When all of his enemies have become his footstools, he will arise from that throne and he will return with the shout of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet, and every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the assurance of Scripture. It was what Peter and the apostles anticipated. It is what we ought to anticipate as well. We ought to live every day in the anticipation of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know when that will be. Many people think they can determine the date. Yet he simply told us that as he was here 2,000 years ago, that those were the initiation of the last days. How much closer, therefore, are we now? And he also told us that we are to recognize the signs of the times. We're not to be caught unawares. We're not to be sleeping or slumbering. But we are to be diligent. We are to be ready that we might receive that commendation. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. He tells them that this same Jesus, whom God hath made Lord and Christ, he's the one who they had crucified. And before we get too smug and say, well, it was the Jews who crucified Christ, it was the Romans who crucified Christ. No, we have an individual responsibility as well. Because he went to the cross, that his elect, those from every generation, both before Christ and after Christ, all who repent and believe, they are the ones who share the responsibility for his going to the cross. We were separated from God by our sin. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were never good enough to go to heaven. Therefore, it is we who crucified him, in a sense. It is he for whom, or it is we for whom he died, and therefore we can rejoice in that he loved us before we loved him. He called us before we called upon his name. He saved us before we recognized we needed a Savior. And thus, the practical application of this great truth, this message that Peter preached. And we see the persuasive results. Because in verse 37, it says, when they heard this, they said to Peter and to the other apostles, And that reminds us, too, that the other apostles were present in the crowd, this crowd of thousands. The other apostles, the other disciples were there. They were perhaps explaining some of the things or giving greater detail in terms of what Peter was saying, because it says many other things were said. The Spirit of God was at work, not just in the life and the message of Peter, but among the other disciples, the other apostles. And these ones who came under the conviction of this realization that they were sinners, that they had personally participated in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, they said unto them, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And again, it's a doing, not in the sense of some zealous, pious, religious work. That isn't what they were asking. They weren't asking for some incantation or some special magic formula for salvation. They were asking Peter and the other disciples, "What shall we do?" Being that they were pricked in their hearts. And this is a reminder to us, too, of the realization of sin. This word pricked is the outcome of the message, the powerful message of the gospel. It is a realization, a painful realization and an understanding of what we have done. Many times we seem to think that we can simply intellectually acknowledge that the Bible is God's word and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if we simply believe that he rose from the dead, we've got it made. But there's more to it. It must be the enabling, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. It must be that work of salvation that occurs in our heart before we come to the intellectual understanding of what has occurred. It is that which is the work of God in our lives, which prompts us then to realize that there's a necessity for a response. These Jews, some of which were Pharisees, some of which were scribes, some of which were just the ordinary people of Jerusalem, and some of them were the visitors on the day of Pentecost at the time of some of the international travelers who came during the feast times at the time of Passover. They were those who were there outwardly and ritually to worship God, and yet they came to a realization that their outer religion, their ritual, was insufficient, that it was not enough. And for us, just going to church is not enough. Just reading our Bible is not enough. Just memorizing a few verses here and there is not enough. Just doing things is not enough. We must be transformed. We must be given the new birth. He told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And no matter how good we are, no matter how many Sunday school pins we have, or how many times we've been baptized, or how many times we've made a profession of faith, it doesn't matter if you don't have that true salvation, the true personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. These men were pricked in their hearts. These men and women knew that they were guilty. They knew that they had fallen short. They knew they were accountable to this holy and righteous God. Indeed, they knew now that they were accountable to this Jesus, this same Jesus, who they had killed, who they had crucified, and who would come again to judge them. And people today must realize that Jesus Christ is not some charismatic hippie. He's not some miracle worker only. He's not some religious martyr. He is the judge of the world. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of all things. He is God himself. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. And he will return to judge according to his holy standard. Not according to the ways in which the Supreme Court makes their determinations. They throw out all previous legal precedent and legislate according to their own philosophy. No, that's not how Jesus Christ judges. He will judge according to the holy standard of his word, of his holiness and his righteousness. And all who fall short, all who do not have his imputed righteousness, will be found guilty before the judgment seat of Almighty God. These Jews realized their need. They said to Peter and the other disciples, "What shall we do?" And the answer is simple. Repent and be baptized. Now it's interesting, and some have read into this, because they believe then that because baptism is mentioned here, they say that the repentance and the baptism are the essential actions for salvation. Because it says here, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. But, for, according to the Greek, is better rendered on account of. It makes a difference. Because if we repent, if we turn from our sins by the grace of God, by the enabling power, by the recognition that He has worked in our lives, and then we make a proclamation, a public identification with the local assembly of believers, which baptism is, it's not an efficacious action. It doesn't save. It's not meritorious in its own right. But He has commanded that we do it. We can't simply believe. Some say, all you got to do is believe. No, you got to do more than that. If you're truly one of His, you'll do what He commanded you to do. You'll submit to baptism. And He expects that His children obey. And some would say, well, the thief on the cross wasn't baptized. What do you say to that? He didn't have the opportunity. But those who are alive, those who are saved, the Lord Jesus Christ commanded that His people follow Him. Even as He submitted to baptism, we are to submit to baptism. And then also to carry on with that second ordinance of the church, the observation of the Lord's Supper. It is the public proclamation, the identification with His death, burial, and resurrection that qualifies us then for that next step, that thing which He told us to do even until the end of the world, to observe the Lord's Supper, to commemorate His sacrifice on our behalf, to acknowledge His goodness and His grace unto us, and to dedicate our lives to His service and to fellowship one with another. Those are not options. Those are not things that we can take it or leave it. Those are things which are necessary for the true people of God. And yes, there are some Christians who thumb their nose at that and say, I'm not going to do that. But it is they who suffer the consequences. It is they who forfeit the blessing. It doesn't save them. But they're throwing away a closer walk, a closer blessing with the Lord Jesus Christ. This instruction then, He tells them to repent. Even as John the Baptist told them to repent, to flee the wrath to come. They were in that 40-year window that was approaching rapidly, the imminent destruction of Jerusalem, the tearing down of their precious temple, the dispersion of the Jews throughout the world. But the reality is that they were given a time of grace. They were given a time which they saw the storm clouds approaching. And He gave them specific instructions of how to flee and when to flee so that they might be safe. Some heard, some didn't. 1 million people were crucified when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and tore down the temple. But the Christian message went forth. God's people heard. And God's people put His instructions into daily practice. And they followed the word of the Lord. They served Him. They carried the message of Christ and salvation to the far corners of the earth. And that's what we ought to do. He tells them to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, or on account of the remission of sins, because you have been forgiven, because there is salvation through this one who is Christ, the Lord and Savior, then you should be baptized, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. Now some would say, well, then that means that you get the Holy Ghost at the point you're baptized. Again, we must understand that this is in the context of the time of Pentecost. This is the time at which now the apostles are for the first time actually indwelt and empowered by the fire of the Holy Spirit themselves. It's not the same as in our current day. And just as there's that ongoing debate as to the matter of gifts and whether or not we have those healing powers that the apostles had, and whether we have the ability to read men's hearts and minds as Peter and the other apostles did, we clearly do not. That doesn't mean God has diminished in his power. He promised that we would do greater works than those that he did or those of his day did. But the reality is that we do his works, those good works which are foreordained for us even before the foundation of the world. We do it not because of what we've seen. These apostles saw him in the flesh for 3.5 years. They served with him. They obeyed him. They lived with him. They saw his miracles firsthand. And yet he told Thomas that greater would be the blessing of those who would believe, who would have faith, not having seen what he saw. We are reminded of the reality of the power of God in our lives because of the transformation that he has worked in our hearts and our minds. But Peter and the apostles were proclaiming the gospel at a time where there was still a visible manifestation of that power in the hearts and the lives. Everybody did not have a Bible or 5 Bibles on their mantle at home. Everybody did not have immediate access to the written word of God. They were subject to having it proclaimed to them. They had to see it demonstrated in the manifestation of a literal reality. But now that the full scripture is inspired and written, we are to live by the inspiration of the Spirit and the Word of God, the illumination of that Spirit upon the revealed Word of God. And we shouldn't be looking for the kinds of manifestations of miraculous work. On the other hand, we must look to God for his miraculous work. We must never believe that he has ceased being the miracle worker, working God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And thus, we can take hope, we can take assurance, we can know assuredly, even as this house of Israel was proclaimed the truth, we must proclaim the message to the nations. We don't know who the elect are, as I've said before. But it is our responsibility to proclaim that truth to whoever will hear. And thus, that the Spirit of God might open eyes and open ears. They were pricked in their hearts. They felt the pain, the anguish, the consternation, the not knowing what to do next. And they turned to Peter and the apostles. People will turn to us as they note the change that has occurred in our lives. And they'll say, how can you experience that and not react in the way that the world does? Or not react in the way you used to? Or not react in the way that everybody else does? Christians are to be different. We have a witness even in our daily experiences. And the world will take notice. And they'll ask questions. We should be prepared to testify of that faith which is in us. We should be ready, even as Timothy was exhorted in 2 Timothy 2:15, to study, to show thyself approved, that you be a workman not ashamed of the gospel. Christians oftentimes are embarrassed because we aren't prepared to testify of what we really believe. We aren't really adequately prepared to tell the world that he's the creator. We've so swallowed this notion that things came about by evolution and dinosaurs were here millions and billions of years before we were and all that nonsense. Sin came into the world because of the sin of Adam and Eve. Death entered the world at that point and not millions and billions of years before. True science doesn't conclude that the rocks are billions and billions of years old. It's based on a hypothesis, false assumptions, and atheistic philosophy. It's not science. The Bible even renders that science falsely so called. And yet the world seems to think that that is true science. But they're in their blindness, they're in their ignorance, and Christians must never compromise on that faith and that point. Because if you throw out the first 11 books of Genesis, you might as well throw out the gospel. This led the hearers to be pricked in their hearts. They were convicted. They were confronted with their sin by the powerful truth, the application of that truth by the Spirit of God, and they looked to the disciples, they looked to Peter for an explanation of what to do. And we must come to that realization in our own lives. It's not simply believing. It's not just simply raising your hand and walking an aisle and saying a magic prayer, and therefore you're eternally secure. Those who are truly saved are eternally secure. You can't forfeit your salvation. But if you've gotten your salvation by some incantation or some method of man, then you don't really have salvation in the first place. And you will lose that because you never had it. God promises eternal life. God works in the heart and transforms the life, gives the new birth, and gives eternal life. It's not conditional life. It's not temporary life. It's eternal life. And thus, when we come to that conviction, when we come to that pricking of our hearts and we realize that we are sinners, that there's no hope for us, there's nothing we can do that could earn our salvation, then we ask that same question. What can we do? What shall we do? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The hymn is 677.
Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again?
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.